sun in all its glory. Grace is there with hope and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine, and the judgment's mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Evening, everybody. What time is it? What day is it? I have no idea. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for our time together to hear His Word, to be ready to hear His Word. Always our hearts should be prepared and not focusing on anything else but what we're learning, and in humility and reverence and in thankfulness for all that God has given us and revealed to us. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for having this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great blessing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose birth we are celebrating this time of year, that you had sent him to be our Savior. You sent him into the world to save us. And thankfully, Father, that through him we are saved. We then, Father, now as we strive to live the life that you've blessed us with, to please you in all respects. And we come up short at times, and we long for, Father, the wisdom and the strength from your word and from your spirit that would give us more and more of a dedicated life towards you. And so, Father, as we again turn to your word, we seek through your spirit understanding and knowledge so that we would be set free from all obstacles. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in this particular study of the fact that we have to give God all our best, and our reference to this has been Malachi chapter 1. Just a quick reminder, Malachi the prophet is condemning, God is condemning through the prophet Israel, who were bringing sacrifices to God that were animals that were sick and diseased and blind. They weren't paying their tithes, and therefore, and the priesthood wasn't functioning at all as they should be. And so, for the most part, the people in Israel had no reverent heart toward God. And if we're going to, we're going to summarize the spiritual gifts, but I wanted to do this before we did that, because as you look through the spiritual gifts and you think, well, I might have one of these or one of another one, it is of extreme importance that you actually know first and foremost, not so much what your gift is, but what kind of heart, inner person that you need to have to function in the service of God, in whatever He has given you to serve in. And again, as we've stated many times, whether we can actually label our spiritual gift or not is not the most important issue. The most important issue is to do the work that God has given you with a completely dedicated heart. So I want to start with love of God. And that's what this becomes. That's why the knowledge of Him is of so much importance. It's not just getting academic knowledge of God. It's so you can, whatever other reason you might want to do that. But the knowledge of God is for the actual relationship with God. So you understand Him more, you know Him more, you know the life more. And if you, with that knowledge, you will love Him more. And this is a process. It's a process. And none of us can judge another believer about where they are on that process. All of us start out born again and saved, but you know, we say therefore, because we all start off saved. At the moment of salvation, each of us are gifted with the same gifts. We're set apart unto God. All of us are given the same things outside of, you know, spiritual gifts that are unique to each. But, you know, no one's any less than any other believer. No one is greater. And so we could say we start out equal, but that's kind of a simplified. Life is more complicated than that. As some people start off in the Christian life with more baggage than others, whether it be handicaps that are from their parents or from the households that they were brought up in, their physical makeup. Some people just are more blessed than others. And I do mean in a natural way. But, you know, as born again believers, we've got to overcome everything that's wrong with us. And if you're naturally gifted in a way that, I don't know, your disposition is fairly good, you're fairly healthy, you're good looking, these are advantages that will, you know, make certain parts of life a bit easier for you than others. And that's not to say that you have some kind of an advantage. All I'm saying is that we don't all start out exactly the same. We're not exactly the same people. And so some have more to, seemingly, some have more to overcome. Or at least, let's put it this way, some have different problems to overcome than others. And however they could be viewed as better or worse. The whole process of learning of God, and we all start off not knowing hardly anything about Him, is that you will grow to love Him and by knowing Him. If you love God, you will honor all that comes from Him. And that's so the passages that I went for this is God's creation. He makes and shows Himself throughout Scripture from beginning to end as the Creator and the only Creator. And so all things come from Him. So who else are we to honor? No one else is an originator of life or material or anything other than Him. So look at Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Right? Your body is not your own. Right? He has done this. You say, my parents have done this. But He used them as a vehicle. You know, they did not create the things within themselves that made for a child. So, the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail. These would be diviners that they come next, making fools out of diviners. That's what the people who predicted things would happen, and they boast in the fact that they know things. God says, I caused them to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. I, the Lord, am the maker of what? All things, and I have done it alone. Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm about God's creation. And I would thoroughly recommend that you sit down and thoughtfully read this psalm from beginning to end. It's wonderful. And it speaks of, basically, it speaks of God as the creator of all things. But in such wonderful poetic language, but in the reality of, you know, God, like, we wouldn't think of God being involved in little animals being born out in the woods somewhere. But He says that He is. You know? Or, you know, animals looking for food. But He says, they don't get it unless I open my hand to them. Right? And He shows in this psalm, particularly, how God has hand, if you will, it's anthropomorphism, that He has intricately made every little detail. And nothing happens outside of Him making it happen. So look at verse 24. Again, I recommend you read the whole thing at some point. O Lord, how many are Thy works? In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, who is this monstrous sea monster, which Thou hast formed to sport in it. God has made all of them. Even the man and the ship that he's on, and every single little creature and huge creature, the huge, biggest of which is Leviathan, is all by His hand. Notice He says in verse 27, they all wait for You. They all wait for Thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them, and they gather it up. Thou dost open Thy hand, and they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide Thy face, and they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire, and return to their dust. Thou dost send forth Thy spirit, and they are created, and Thou dost renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. Every little thing, every big thing, everything, and all that the earth contains come from the hands of God. Now, we know this, but it's easy to forget its significance. And the significance is that He is sovereign over everything. And so He and He alone deserves our honor. And we are now, as born-again believers, not everybody in the world knows that. Everybody in the world owes their existence to Him. I formed you in the womb. No, you didn't come from chimpanzees, right? You came from your parents. But even then, it's not the making of your parents that made you. It's God that has made you. And as I forget what psalm it is, we're fearfully and wonderfully made within the womb. And so whatever we know comes from God, which is not sinful. You know, evil, sin, selfishness, man's selfishness and not acknowledging his creator are not from God. These are things that he has allowed in his universe. But the good things come from God. And if the lover of God knows that something comes from God, even if he doesn't quite understand its purpose or its use, and all of us, none of us could say we know the fullness of all of God's purposes, but we know it comes from God, even if we don't quite understand its significance, we honor it. That we say that's from God. Like marriage, for instance. Marriage is a mysterious thing. Anybody who's married would tell you that. Anybody who's married for a long time would tell you that, yeah, this is a pretty mysterious thing. But it's to be honored no matter what, because marriage came from God. Right? Life comes from God. Order comes from God. And all good things. That's just, you know, there's so many. We could just stand here and naming things for hours. The things that are good in this world, that are good in our lives. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ has come from God. That is man's greatest gift, by far. And he is to be honored. The one who doesn't love God dishonors the things in the world that are from God. And attributes them to himself. You know, the people who don't honor God take credit for the things that are good in the world, which is hilarious, actually. And in the same way, skeptics criticize God's word with thin and baseless arguments. And they are thin, but people believe them. I was doing some work on the Gospel of Mark for Sunday's message, and I was looking on the internet at things, and I saw that there was a PBS article on the Gospel of Mark. I was like, well, that's interesting. And so I opened it up, and I read it, and it was a load of malarkey. PBS. Public. Right? Anyway, it was terrible. And it skirted the whole issue of Christ, and if you read that thing, you would have said there was nothing in there that would have told you that Christ was either God or Savior. Not one thing. And that's all that Mark talks about in his gospel. That's all any of the gospel writers talk about. And whoever wrote that thing needs to be, I don't know what, educated. Let's put it that way. The ones who don't honor God, that don't love God, they discredit God, they disclaim his word because they don't revere God. Those who accept their claims, it's not only the ones who put out the claim, it's someone who reads that disgusting article and agrees with it. They also do not revere God. And because they don't revere God, they don't fear any consequences of treating him or his word, or his good things in this world as common and of little value. Now, sadly, a believer can find himself heading down that road, looking at things common. We can get very used to the Word of God, very used to certain passages in the Word of God, and find them common. We could find Christmas common. Now, a lot of people do, but a believer never should. Right? Even though it's probably 100% certain that Jesus was not born on December 25th, but it doesn't matter. We are still in the pursuit of the answer to the question of why we should give God our best. We are made new by God through the cross of Christ. The Trinity is our Creator. Did you notice in Psalm 104, verse 30, Thou dost send forth thy Spirit, and they are created. There's this creation passage for God the Holy Spirit. And there's also a creation passage for the Father, Genesis 1:1, and for the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:15 through 20. All three members are involved in creation, and so the Trinity is our Creator, the Son is our Savior, and what He has made us to be, it still astounds. I never get to the end of understanding it or knowing it or discovering it. The Savior, Jesus Christ, has made us sons and daughters. We're each royal priests in His priesthood and in His kingdom, and that is forever with Jesus Christ as our high priest and the Father as our Father. His Father is our Father. And so, as we've noted, especially in the book of Hebrews, we're to offer sacrifices to God. Now, do you remember the passage in Hebrews 13? We're to offer praise and thanksgiving as our sacrifice to God. Praise and thanksgiving, which comes from the heart. And we're also to do good and to share with others. So there you have the love of God and the love of your neighbor. And we are to offer those sacrifices to God. I want to spend a little time looking at the sacrifices that were offered by pagan cultures. It turns out that all the lies that are written about God are ridiculous. However, the amount of people who believe them just reveal that they know hardly anything. As I've researched this, and it's something I'd already known, that a lot of critics of the Word of God say that, well, look, see, these animal sacrifices were being done before Moses was given the law or gave the law to Israel. And that's exactly true. But there were sacrifices ordained by God long, long, long before Moses. The first sacrifice ordained by God was to Cain and Abel. Right, the first two kids. I mean, that's at the very beginning. God Himself performed the first sacrifice, and He took those animal skins and He clothed the fallen Adam and Eve. There's all kinds of lies out there about how the Bible has just kind of evolved from other cultures. And in fact, it's the other way around. Why do all, in so many pagan cultures, including the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, and many, many others, and as I discovered also in Japan and the Far East, that sacrificing animals are in their culture, or in their pagan worship. And that's because as God gave animal sacrifice, this was passed on generation to generation up to Noah. After Noah, the first thing he did, that's why they took seven clean animals, two unclean, seven clean, is that they sacrificed one. They sacrificed a few before God as soon as they got off the boat. And then onward. But Shem and Japheth, as they spread out, the people that came from them carried these animal sacrifices with them. But they did not, many of them, sacrifice them to the one true God in the manner that He had instructed, which was this blood represented God's redemption of man from the one true God. And so we find that many cultures were offering sacrifices. Now, the reason why I want to focus on this is because in each of these, in pagan nations, these sacrifices had the same goal in mind, and that was to appease the false god so that the false god would give something to you. Make your children healthy, or give you lots of children, or make your crops grow, or whatever. And God required sacrifice from men right at the beginning with Cain and Abel. But what was Cain's issue? Right? Cain, we know, brought the wrong sacrifice. He brought the fruit of the ground, which in a cursed earth was hard work. So Cain really brought to God his hard work, whereas Abel brought an animal. He was a keeper of flocks. And Cain brought the wrong offering. So here, I just wanted to give you a picture one, especially with this new television. The pictures now look amazing. Is that this is, I learned today, an amphora. This is an Athenian amphora from 550 BC. And these are these jugs. You've seen them before. They have a thin neck and two handles on them. That's called an amphora, apparently. And this is from 550 BC, where the picture is depicting a group of people lifting an ox and then sacrificing it. And there are zillions of these that we find in, especially in Greek and Roman and Egyptian, where these, you know, there's a lot of record of this. When God promised Israel that he was going to drive the Canaanites from the land, and this is in Exodus 34, right, from Moses, says to them, look, we're going to the promised land, and God says, I'm going to drive out all of those ites, the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. He says, I'm going to clean them all out of there. And he warned them, and this is his warning, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters as your son, some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. In other words, God says, don't intermingle with them, because you'll end up sacrificing to their gods. The reason why I bring that out is because the sacrifice in the pagan world had been around for a very long time. Why did they sacrifice animals? And we know to the god Moloch, who is the god of Persia or Babylon. I think he's the Ammonite god, that they sacrificed human beings and children. And Israel found themselves involved in that. So it would make sense that these cultures did that, because God was the first to give animal sacrifice. They took them with them, and they distorted them, offering them really to demonic forces, which are the false gods. So, again, why did they do it? That's the point. Obviously wrong, but why did they do it? I'm going to sacrifice to this god, god of the sky, god of the water, god of fertility, god of wine. In India, we have this same thing going on. I think in India they have something like 300 million gods that you could offer to. And what do I want? I want children. I want stuff. I want material. Basically, I want a comfortable life. Maybe a wealthy life, but at the very least, a comfortable life in which I have healthy kids, enough crops, and such and such. Now, I ask you, is this any different at some level than modern man who gives his allegiance to something worldly in our day and age? The modern man who gives his allegiance to something worldly so that he thinks he will have security and prosperity. It's really not a lot different. They don't have a carved image that they bow down to or offer incense to or offer animals to. But, and I'm not saying it's rebellious to have a job or to be dependent on an employer for the needs of life, you know, to earn money so you can survive. But everything that man needs depends on his creator. If I reject my creator, I'm rebellious. If a person, a man, rejects his creator and pays homage to a world in which he thinks the world is going to give him security, the world is going to give him, do unbelievers live fairly comfortably well? And in many cases, yes. But they're still rebellious against the Creator. They have no idea that all of their needs that are being met are coming from the Creator, and they don't acknowledge that at all. It's really no different. Except our idols have turned from actual, you know, pagan little carved images to things like money, status. A university could be your idol. A profession, your appearance, power, a house, toys. I started to write adult toys, and I thought, well, that's not going to come across real well. No, so I put in parentheses boat, car, you know, like toys for adults. That's what I probably should. Even that doesn't sound right. Unfortunately, our world has been so spoiled that you can't say that. Your children could be your idol. Sports could be an idol. Entertainment can be an idol. Chemical substances can be an idol. and more, much more, that make up the modern idols that man bows down to and sacrifices to. In his way, he sacrifices to these things in the hope of receiving joy and fulfillment. So is it enough for man to get by and reject his Creator? Go to Matthew 6, 19. Is it enough for a man to have his needs met and forget his Creator? Did Christ come into the world only for the poor and the wretched who have not a comfortable life, who struggle mightily? Absolutely not. He came for all of us. So in Matthew 6:19, the Lord makes this very clear, and beautifully so. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, what is my treasure? Well, he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, because that's not the real treasure. And any person who rejects his Creator, which is if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the Father. That's exactly what he said. He and the Father are one. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. He and the Father are the two witnesses of the justice that man has to bow before. And if you reject the Lord, you reject the Father. You reject your Creator. So where's the treasure? It's Jesus himself. Now, for all of us who know that we have him, you can skip down to verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. You know what he's saying there? Just so amazing. Though it's very commonly read and very well known. But it's complete freedom from everything earthly. Complete. Completely free. And yet as believers, knowing that we should be free, we can be slaves and find ourselves very much enslaved to earthly things. That would fall under these three very general categories: eating, drinking, and clothing. Now, clothing could point to status. Clothing can point to wealth. So can eating and drinking. You know, what do I need? And all I need is him. And he will provide my needs. How do I know that? Jesus makes a solid promise here. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, it's easy to remember, seek first his kingdom, but don't forget the righteousness. Right? What am I seeking after? I'm seeking after his righteousness. We have to be honest with ourselves as to whether we're doing that or not. And, you know, the honest answer to that is the road to doing it, if we're not doing it. If we've become like those who offered, and I mean as believers, if any of us have become like those pagan cultures that are offering sacrifices to false gods, we're just, you know, what's the least I can do, God, that I get by? That I'm comfortable enough. You know, I just want to exist in a comfortable way. Now look, there's nothing wrong with existing in a comfortable way. That's not what I'm saying. But to not in your heart as a believer to bow yourself before God in complete deference, loyalty, and service is to miss the Christian life completely. And are all of us there? No. We're on our way there. But we must understand that that's what the Christian life is. It's not just a church building, or, you know, a place to go on Sundays, or a few worship songs. It's an actual giving over of our entire lives to His will. And you can't know all that is without knowing His Word. And so that's why Jesus tells us here, look, put your effort and your concentration on the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let us, the Trinity, take care of the rest. And we will. We're going to take care of it really well. By the way, do you know how easy it is for us to take care of your needs? You know, creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, we're pretty powerful. We're pretty rich, pretty powerful. Now, in the case of Israel with Malachi chapter 1, okay, getting back to that, what are they doing? They're bringing the blind, diseased animal. Is it enough, God? And God says no, but, you know, are they living? It's they've been doing this for years by the time Malachi prophesies to them. Years. This has been going on. You know, did the Babylonians come back? Right? They went into captivity for what? Because they're idol-worshipping, God-hating, or God not reverencing or worshipping or even believing in Him. And so they went into captivity, as the prophet says, for lack of knowledge. For lack of knowledge of God. Idol worship. They were horrible. Not all of them, but most of them. And God sent the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, in three different raids, in the final raid, the third one, they completely razed, I don't know how to pronounce the word, to the ground, all of Jerusalem. What is it, razed or razed? I think it's razed, isn't it? Razed. So they so now they come back, they rebuild the temple under Nehemiah's governorship, they rebuild the walls. Ezra comes and finds the book of the law, finds that they haven't been following the book of the law at all. So Ezra becomes really the first scribe, and he's amazing. He's an amazing man of God who continually, day in and day out, teaches the people the law that they've been going without. And everything gets going well. And then Nehemiah leaves to go back to Persia. And in less than 10 years, he's gone less than 10 years, the people have become horrible. And for years. And so, my point being, did God send the Babylonians again? No. They're actually getting by. And for this long before the prophets, for a while before the prophet Malachi says anything to them, and Zechariah is contemporary, Haggai with that as well, that, you know, what's the problem? We're giving God our worst, but that's okay because we're not dying of disease. Right? Those are things, when God brings those awful curses upon people, they get godly real quick. But is it real? I remember when 9/11 happened, the churches filled up. Right? 2011, right? So they just came out, they do this every year, they do a poll, a good one, so whatever does the polls that are reliable. And this is it's not a political one. It's how many people are going to church, how many people are professing Christians, how many are Catholic, how many are Protestant, how many don't acknowledge God at all. And so the numbers from 2007 was the beginning, and they compared it to what they did for last year, 2020, that those who have professed to either be agnostic or atheist have gone up by something like 12%, and those who profess to be, especially it's Protestants. The number of Catholics are roughly the same, but it's the Protestant has gone down a great number in 14 years. And but the trend is, it's not like up and down, up, it's a constant down. The atheists are coming up, the Christians are going down. When are they going to pass each other? I don't know. But, you know, atheists in America are doing okay. Right? If they have work, They have work. They have cell phones. They got big screen TVs. That thing was like barely $500 for that massive television. It's 65-inch television. I almost bought one for my house. I already have a pretty big television. We don't need another one. But, you know, they have cars, they have jobs, they have 401ks, they get kids in daycare. Why not? It's enough, isn't it? And it's not. Not. The wrath of Suzanne sends a tornado on him. Yeah, no, exactly true. But what was I saying about 9/11? The people went back to church. But did they stay? No. No, because the numbers are still going down. There's probably, in that data, if you look, there's probably a little spike in 2011 and 2012, and then back to the trend it goes. You send the tornado, Sue, and some people are going to get religious. Are they going to remain that way? Maybe, maybe not. My point is that, you know, when all the material world melts away, which is going to happen for everybody, at death or when Jesus returns and sets things right according to his plan, when all of that fades away, what the person who's had a comfortable life and has been fairly blessed, what are they going to have? They have nothing. And they're before God. And all of that is melted away, and now it's just them and their Creator. But you know what? It's always been just them and their Creator. Always. The only soul that you know is your own. And the only other one who knows it is God, who knows it a lot more than you do. But still, compared to you and the rest of the world, the only one you really know is you. And then it's going to be just you and God. Now, for the born-again believer, well, the same thing's going to happen, except they are clothed with Christ. And so that decision to believe in Christ as your Savior was to completely acknowledge. And at what level you understood that was not much, but you acknowledged that you needed a Savior. You didn't have to say it out loud, but in your heart, you knew that you needed saving. So the servants of the Lord, made fit by Him through His cross, would serve Him fully and in great joy. Right, these are the servants of the Lord. This is what we're made to be. We're, all of us are made servants of the Lord. The moment you believe in Christ as your Savior. We're priests. We serve Him. We're the temple. We're not only the priest, we're the temple. God indwells us. And so we're made fit to serve Him. And this is what we must do. And it's an incredible revelation. That your knowledge of this subject goes from, I know I should do that, to, I know I must do that. And then you really start to find out the kind of person you are, what your flesh is like, because that's when the real battle begins, I think, within yourself. And it's not an easy one. So a man can be a good person according to the general rules of society. It's when we recognize that every good thing in our lives is a gift from God and that the ability to overcome the bad things is also a gift from God. That we'll think all of the good in terms of service to God. Everything is. Think of any gift you have from God. Life itself. Should it be used for yourself or for the one who gave it? And so we find out, we ask ourselves, well, is this life mine or is it His? Are these things that I have, the good things, are they mine or are they His? Well, they're all His. And so it turns out that if I take these gifts and think they're mine, then what I think about the things I possess and what they are completely disconnected. And they're not mine. But when the things that I have, my salvation, my life, my Lord, I mean, these are obvious gifts from God, but even my children, my family, my loved ones, my church. If I know they're gifts from God, then what I think about them and what they are in harmony. And then they become mine. And so it turns out that unless we offer things back to God in service, they'll never be ours. If we think they're ours, we lose them. Because we don't know how to possess. If your idea of what you have is wrong, you don't possess it. Even though it might be within your reach, it's not yours. So rich or poor, popular or scorned, intelligent or ignorant, all need God. The rich, the popular, the intelligent may be content with the ease of which things come to them. And if he does, he is in danger of forgetting at that very moment that they are totally dependent upon God. For some people, life seems to come easier than others. And so they say, this is good enough. They don't realize that that ease has come from God. Just like sunshine. Right? Somebody born with a good personality, a good family, and wealth, and comfortability, and good training. Not everybody gets that. And they think, well, what do I need God for? And they don't understand that those things have come from God. So I asked myself the question, well, why didn't God just make us all poor, nasty, wretched people? Why not just do that? And then all of us will know our need for God. But I think God would have to do away with free will. It's not that the poor, it's just that you give people freedom to make money, to lose money, to gain prestige, to lose prestige. You give people the opportunity to marry and make children. Two healthy, good-looking people make healthy, good-looking children, and so on. And, you know, if you allow it to go with, you know, there's a certain room for freedom, which are choices, then you're going to end up with various classes, various types of people, and all of them in need of the Lord. It's not that the poor have a better opportunity than the rich. But the Lord did tell us that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So wait a minute, is it better that I'm poor? But he did say to the poor that he did say, blessed are the poor, but not all the poor know their need for God. Not all the rich are ignorant of their need for God. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy or having an easy life or having a personality, an appearance that is blessed with attractiveness. There's nothing wrong with that, says God. But to the wealthy and naturally blessed, he says, what do you have that you haven't received? There's also nothing wrong with being poor or low in society. Even as Paul said, it's nothing wrong with being a slave. But to them, God says, I'll give you freely all things. Will you search to get out of freedom or to get out of poverty and low status and your wretched disposition that maybe you inherited? Are you going to search to make that better on your own? Or are you going to wait and depend upon me, says the Lord? So there's no advantage to one or the other. And when Christ said, blessed are the poor, he meant all of us. He meant all of us. Christ, therefore, came to find the lost sheep. It's such a tender thing for when Christ says that if you have 100 sheep and one of them strays, you leave the 99 and go find the one. That's what God did. He came into the world and said, all of you wretched, you poor, come to me. Come to me. I'll make you into something that you couldn't possibly dream. But all of you must recognize your need for me. And God makes that clear. I mean, who convicts the world of concerning the gospel, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? Is God. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world. I think he does a pretty good job of it. In fact, he does a perfect job of it. So go to Romans 3. we must realize, everybody must realize that they are poor, wretched, miserable, rebellious against God. And that's the rich and the poor. Notice what God says about us in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. None. And in Isaiah 53:6, which is this, I've decided to make my Christmas message about Isaiah 53, more about, not about his birth, but his death. You'll see why. But as in the fourth servant song, and this is an admission. Notice that this line in verse 6, this is the third of three stanzas that are about us in the servant song and him. Starting at 52:17, it's about him, it's about him, it's about him. Through three stanzas, it's him, 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 and then it's us and him. And at this last stanza, notice, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Right? It's us. It's first person plural. That's us. That's our admission. That's our admission. This is us realizing that we need a Savior. Because in Isaiah 53, there's going to be one sacrifice for sin, and it's going to be Him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Something else. So God convicts the world that they are sinners. Somehow He does this to every man through, and He can do it. He is all powerful. In John 16:8, He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. But not everybody is convinced. The people who will not listen to God's supernatural convincing, who have many reasons to believe that Jesus is not the Christ and that the Father did not send Him, they have many reasons. None of them are legitimate. Or they think that they do not need saving by Him, and they're encouraged by others who agree to these ridiculous theories of life in the natural world, and they encourage the false teachers. They're all evading the issue. They know nothing of other people's souls, nor of God, but there is one soul in all of creation that they do know. And it is the only one whose fate is placed in their hands. It's their own. The issue is not the theories of evolution or theories of science or theories of creation or theories of anything. The issue is that you're a creature and you have a creator and you're a creature who has gone astray from your creator. And you say, well, how am I supposed to figure that out? Well, you have God, the Holy Spirit, convicting the world. How God shows it to every single man is up to Him. I wouldn't think this is hard for God to do at all. Find multiple ways, multiple circumstances in every single person's life to show them over and over again throughout their lives. And there's some who theorize that every time they reject the gospel, their hearts get harder. That's seems to be borne true by the Scripture as well. But regardless of that, we can't judge that, that God has convicted the world. And so, now getting back to us, why should we give God our all? Because again, we've escaped this judgment by Him. He has made us fit for His kingdom and made us priests. Royal priests. He has made us who we are. And He didn't just restore us to the Garden of Eden and say, look, be fruitful and multiply. Have a good time in this awesome garden. He said, no, I'm not putting you there. I've made you for my kingdom. My kingdom. And that is a kingdom of holiness and righteousness, justice. And you, therefore, and you're there now. Each of us are there now. And so we have to be what He has called us to be. We struggle with it. It takes us time. Thank God is patient and gracious. We sin. He forgives us, has forgiven us through Christ. But there is no other way for us. Are we allowed to have pet areas? Should we have pet areas in our lives where we're disobedient to God? Not a one. Not a one. But say, God, but I'm faithful to you in many, many areas of my life. I just want to keep these for myself. God says, no. Uh-uh. You get nothing. You get everything with me, but you get nothing with you. So, give it all. And he's waiting patiently for us to see that. It's like George MacDonald says. He says, you know, in our first steps in this direction, God is pleased. Just like a father, it's from George MacDonald, and it's a simple one, but just like a father is very pleased, or parents are very pleased with their little babies, everybody starts walking somewhere around 1 year old, we're very pleased with those first few steps, but they're feeble. They fall a lot, and it's cute, but what if they kept walking like that when they were 10 or 18 or 20. You know, we would not be happy with anything but, and I use George MacDonald's words, a firm, healthy stride of an adult. And so, you know, when we start taking these first feeble steps in this direction, we can't remain babies. And he says that. You're in need of solid food, the writer of Hebrews says, but you're still on the milk. Right? And this means that you're not maturing. C.S. Lewis in his, this is the final chapter of his book 4, chapter 10, final paragraph. And speaking of this, what we're speaking of now, that every single person only knows their own soul, and God knows that soul. And so, in essence, they're alone with God. So he says this, quote, "If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculation about your next-door neighbors or memories of what you have read in books. With what will all that chatter and hearsay count? Will you even be able to remember it when the aesthetic fog, which we call nature or the real world, fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable?" That presence, he means God. The aesthetic fog, which we call nature or the real world. Right? It puts us to sleep a little. Isn't it? You know, another idol. This a new idol is the internet and phones. It's a new idol, and which you could just be looking at that thing and occupied with that thing all day long, and it becomes this distraction to life and keep you occupied. That's Alexander Huxley. Is it Huxley? Not. I get him confused with Bill Cosby, Huxtable, not Huxtable, Huxley. That, you know, that in Brave New World, in 1984, all the books were burned and lies were reprinted. And in Brave New World, the books were all there, except that the people were so occupied with this entertainment of the world that no one read the books. And that's, Huxley got it right. He got that right, that's what the world would become. Well, 5 minutes. Let's do it. Go to Malachi 1. I scroll the notes and I'm like, holy cow, I made it. So we've talked quite a bit about this. Now we say, well, look. Do we want a church that gives God our leftovers? After all we said, we've been on this for a week now, right? Do we want a church that gives God our leftovers? Now, God says it would be better if we closed the doors. Look at Malachi 1:6. We'll reread where we've been. Now, God wasn't kidding when Jesus wasn't kidding when he told us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord host to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. You say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Let's see if you'll do that. Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? In other words, you offer these animals and then you go in and pray and say, look, will God show us favor? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Not only does it say that he wants the doors shut, he longs for someone to have the courage to do it. I think his name is Phinehas. It is. It's Phinehas. When just before Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, if you remember, the king of not Edom. Is it Edom? I'm forgetting every. The older I get, the more the Old Testament I forget. I think it's Edom. His name was Balak, not Barak. Balak, I think. Anyway, he hired Balaam to come curse Israel. And Balaam found himself under God's thumb and he couldn't curse Israel. All he could do was bless them. So Balaam goes back home to Midian and he hacks up a plan. And the plan is to send Midianite women to come in and kind of infiltrate be harlots with the Jews. And it worked. Many Jewish men went over to these harlots. And the leadership were, very disappointed, let's say, Moses and Aaron. And so this one guy has this Midianite harlot with him, and he boldly takes her into his tent in front of everybody. And Phinehas grabs a spear, and he walks into that tent, and it says he impaled them both, probably with one shot because of what they were doing. So, and he kills them. And Phinehas was the son of the high priest. And God honored him at that. That's why. While other people were appalled and watching it go on, and this is not to say go out there and find some sinners and impale them, of course not, but it's just that God is saying, stand up for the truth. Stand up for what is right. Don't compromise. And we're not made for them. Now, one last thing here in verse 11. God says to Israel, look, you won't honor me? You won't honor me. Fine, you won't honor me? You know what? There's always going to be some people, not one person. There's always going to be some people in every generation who are going to honor me. So don't think I'm without honor, because I will be. So look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to make this happen. I will be honored. And so, God doesn't lose out here. God does never go without being glorified in and of himself. He's glorified. He's worthy of it. And, for us, therefore, it gets back to this very principle on the board, which is why I started this whole thing. Now, Sunday we're going to be talking about a special thing for Christmas, and then next week we'll get into summarizing the rest of the spiritual gifts very quickly. And we must not forget a passage like this, that in whatever our gift is, and our service is, and our work is, It has to be all of us, all of ourselves, our heart, our efforts, our energy, our perspective, our concentration, and not of ourselves. And to do it with a full heart, whatever it is. And don't give in to, the flesh comes up with all kinds of excuses why you don't have to or why you can do it partly. And don't listen to that. Fight it. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it. But that's what we're striving for. And again, the baby steps are very pleasing to God. But we must mature also. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have blessed us through these many gifts that you have given to us. May our hearts and minds be transformed by your calling, and that we would see that calling for what it is and not fear it because it requires all of us, but to know that when we do give you all of us, we are giving ourselves to the God who is joy and happiness and love and life. And so that is what we will see and what we'll find. Show us, Father, to hold nothing back from you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.